Well, this morning we begin a new preaching series through the Epistle of Jude. It's a short book of Scripture, only 25 verses in this epistle, but it contains some powerful, hard-hitting truth, honest, direct, that we need to hear, because it's truth that's no less relevant, no less needed in our own day as it was in Jude's day. It's a great book to follow up our series through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, as it continues to deal directly with false teachers, false teaching, and false believers, primarily that come from within the church. Creep. Jude's going to use this word, creep, into the church in different forms, in different ways, and we have to constantly be on guard within our own hearts as well as within our own fellowship. Because this deception that exists within the church, it's true that it can be more dangerous than the deception in which we find in the world. And again, we have to be discerning in this. I hope this will be something the Lord will do in our lives to increase our discernment, our thinking, not just about the content of what we're hearing according to Scripture, but also the attitude behind it, the methods being used from it, the lifestyle being promoted from it, judging those things according to Scripture as well. And Jude provides us with some good counsel on this. He's going to go back into the Old Testament. He's going to bring out some things that we need to be thinking of in this, how we need to be discerning. But also, this book isn't just a negative, in a sense, critical examination in which we need to have that kind of a discerning heart. We also find in the Epistle of Jude a positive affirmation of what we should be doing as well, not just what we shouldn't be doing. That we would have our hope, our confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, as we just confess from the end of the book, in His power, His faithfulness, and His promise. So, though we're going to work through this epistle slowly, okay, we went through 2nd and John, 3rd John pretty quickly. We're going to work through Jude much more slowly, although we may break from it during the season of Advent and then return in the new year. But I want to begin this morning by reading it as it was first written and delivered to the church, reading it in its entirety, and then we're going to go back and we'll start working through the opening greeting this morning. So the Epistle of Jude, if you would stand together with me, let us read this letter to the church, inspired by God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Father, we seek your help this morning. Reading this letter reminds us of how the evil one is at work, maybe even in an elevated way among your people, Father, to deceive, to discourage, to despair, to detract us. And Father, even as we're mindful this morning, as we seek to give attention to your word, that the evil one would love for us to be detracted, to think wrong thoughts, to turn away our ears, to be filled with other things. But Father, may we be reminded what the Apostle John declared, that greater is he who is in us, greater is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us than he who is in the world. And we cling to that this morning, that by your Spirit we would give undivided attention to your word, that we'd contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith of the gospel in our own hearts and within our church. To your glory and honor, we pray this, counting on your promise here to keep us from stumbling. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wow, there's much here, isn't there? I'm a little fearful and trembling as I even think about this. In the coming months, may God lead us and direct us, and his word prevail. But before Jude begins to instruct the church in these things, he has some important things to say right at the start, right in his greeting, right in the salutation. something about himself, something about us, those who are in Christ. And I want to take a couple of weeks to consider this. So we don't always do this when we begin one of the books of Scripture, especially the epistles. Take time on the first opening verses. But there are times we need to do that. These are not mere words. This isn't just a mere formality. Each word of Scripture, pasa graphe, every word is inspired by God, God breathed. Every word is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is sufficient to equip the believer for every good work. You believe that? I hope so, because we're going to look at these first two verses a little more in detail. We're going to organize it under three questions, three points that I hope to cover over the next 2 weeks, in regard to how Jude describes himself, and then how he describes those to whom he is writing, fellow believers in Christ, the church, and what he desires for them to know and to experience in increasing measure. All of this important before we receive the instruction of this epistle. And in giving this sermon over the next 2 weeks a title, I've taken it from the song we have just sang, O Great God of Highest Heaven, the line that says, "You have loved and purchased me." We're going to look at that in reverse order. The second part, focusing on the second part today, "You have purchased me." And so our first question, as we look at the first two verses, is this: how does Jude describe himself? How does Jude describe himself? Right at the start, Jude introduces himself as the human author of this letter to the church, Jude. Jude. In the Greek, this name is literally, you ready for this? Judas. It's Judas. Jude is short for Judas. But I think we can understand why the translators haven't wanted to call this the Epistle of Judas, but instead used the shortened version of his name, Jude. In fact, I looked up 24 English translations of this verse, starting with the King James Version, and only one translated it Judas, and that's the English Revised Version. I had never even heard of that. The ERV, it actually was a very prominent translation in England many years ago. I think we can understand that. But what I want to focus on here isn't the form of his name that's used, but how he describes himself in light of how he could have described himself. How? Jude, a what? Bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We're going to consider these things in reverse order to help us see the significance of Jude putting here bondservant of Jesus Christ and putting that first in the text, thereby in the Greek receiving the emphasis between the two things. But first of all, let's see how he identifies himself as, secondly, brother of James. Brother of James. So this helps us understand who this Jude or Judas was. There are actually five men in the New Testament with the name of Judas. First, there was a man in Acts 9:11 called Judas of Damascus. The setting there was 3 days after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Ananias there is told by the Lord to get up and go find Saul of Tarsus, and he would be found at the house of Judas. Judas of Damascus. There's nothing else we know from Scripture about this Judas. Second, in Acts 15:22, there was Judas called Barsabbas. Judas called Barsabbas, who is referred to there as a leader among the early church in Jerusalem. He was chosen to go with Silas, accompanying Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter, the decision of the Jerusalem council up to the church in Antioch. But again, that's all we know about that Judas as well. He doesn't come up again in Scripture. Third, in the Gospels, we have the infamous Judas Iscariot, who, of course, betrayed our Lord. And instead of repenting and looking to Christ for forgiveness and new life, went out and hung himself. Fourth, we have in the Gospels one of the apostles named Judas, not Iscariot. That's actually what he's called there in John 14:22, Judas, not Iscariot. This same apostle is called Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark. He's identified as the son of James in Luke and Acts. Now, the King James has there in Luke and Acts the brother of James, but brothers is not in the Greek text. It's literally just Judas of James, which is commonly and best understood as Judas, son of James, not brother. And this Judas, chosen by Christ as one of the 12 before the fifth and final Judas in Scripture even came to faith in Christ, he has to be distinguished from this final Judas, who is Judas, the earthly brother of our Lord and brother of James as well. We see him listed in Matthew 13:55, as well as Mark 6:3. That's when Jesus came to Nazareth early in his public ministry, and the people there, hearing his claims of being the Messiah, in their skeptical unbelief, asked this: "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Yes, Jesus had siblings. He grew up in a big family with lots of relatives. The terms there cannot be translated cousins. They were younger siblings, children of Joseph and Mary that Jesus would have grown up with. And of course, these four men, we have to understand, were Jesus' earthly, what? Half-brothers. Of course, Jesus, unlike them, was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. We don't know much about Joseph and Simon, the other two brothers, but we do know a lot about James, the first brother listed. He became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the epistle of James. So it's been widely understood that it's this Judas, this fifth Judas, who wrote this epistle, the epistle of Jude, because of his identification with James, his brother. And it would have been, as Jews writing this later in the early church, it would have been that James that his readers would have been readily aware of and known as the leader of the Jerusalem church. The apostle Judas, not Iscariot, that apostle, I'm sorry, the apostle James. The apostle James was actually the first martyr among the apostles early in the history of the church in Acts 12, where he was martyred by Herod. So it had been later in the church, this James, the brother of this Judas, that the church would have been acquainted with. Now, all of that gives great significance to the first way that Jude identifies himself, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this, I want to ask a question. How many here grew up with an older brother, like me? I'm not the firstborn, okay? Okay, several here. Well, I want to know who they were, because you guys, with me, are going to identify with this a little better. Let me ask you this. How did you deal with that in the flesh? How did you deal with having an older brother in the flesh? When your older brother, you know, okay, I'm just speaking from my own experience. Your older brother seemed to do everything right, always seemed to please mom and dad, you know. And of course, your older brother would have gotten to do things before you got to do them, would have been given privileges that you weren't given. Maybe it's like if your parents went away for an evening, they'd leave your older brother in charge. Oh, just wait, Caleb. It's coming. Okay, how you're going to handle that. Entrust things with your older brother over you. You know, maybe you had an older brother like I did, who is always telling you in your high school years what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. You shouldn't be doing that, Jeff, you know, or whatever. How do you receive that one in the flesh, right? Oh, thank you so much for your counsel, older brother. Well, can't speak for you, but I didn't deal real well with that as a teenager growing up. I fought against that a lot. I didn't just rebel against my parents at times. I rebelled against my brother getting preeminence over me. I don't care what mom and dad said. You're not boss over me, right? You're not telling me what to do, even though in following what he was saying, it would have been following what my parents were. It was really obeying my parents, not my brother. But anyway, I didn't get that at the time. We're trying to get that across to our kids. But, you know, I don't care the way you did it. I'm going to do things my own way, right? You think you're so perfect. I mean, I couldn't just wait to grow up and get out from under my older brother's shadow. You know, me follow him, me serve him in the flesh. Are you kidding? Well, can you imagine? In the flesh, in your own sinful, self-serving desires, having the very Son of God as your older brother. Of course, my older brother isn't the Messiah, okay? He had his own sins and struggles to work through and coming to trust and follow Christ in his life. But I am thankful. Let me just put an add on here because my parents listen to these sermons. I don't think my older brother ever does, but I am thankful that we do get along well now. That's a testimony to the grace of God, not just to work in his life, but in my life especially. I hope you saw that this past summer when he was with us in July and brought the word. We do love each other. We do pray for each other and our families. I'm thankful to have him as a brother in Christ and as a friend as well and a fellow pastor. That is something I count as a blessing now. But can you imagine the struggles that Jude and his brothers faced in growing up with Jesus, who never sinned, who was without sin, both within and without? And then seeing your older brother go out and proclaim himself to all as the Messiah, the true and only Savior and Lord, the one in whom you must trust and follow and obey. It's truly a work of God's power and grace within the heart of Jude, as well as within the heart of James, that we see them in Scripture going from being staunch unbelievers in the Gospels. And that not just as kids. You can think, okay, yeah, as kids, you're like that. No, this was as adults. They're staunch unbelievers, like in John 7, verse 5, where we're told that not even his brothers were believing in him during his public ministry. Even at one point saying that Jesus has lost his mind. You know, we got to come take charge of him because he's gone crazy. Going from that to becoming true believers and followers of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. And we see the great change that true conversion to Christ brings within the heart and lives of believers in Christ, evident in Jude here. Just like his brother James. If you go to James, the epistle of James, you'll see James doing the same thing that Jude does here. Jude does not use his earthly relationship to Jesus as an occasion to boast, to place himself above others and calling attention to the fact that he was the brother of the Lord, one of the brothers of the Lord, and to call upon that as his identity. He could have easily gone along with the ways that the world does things, and identified himself pridefully in his earthly family, thinking that gave him some status that he could boast in above others. You know, who am I? Oh, well, I'm Jude. the brother of Jesus. I'm somebody. I'm special. Compared to me, you're not. So I deserve to be thought highly of by you. You know, kind of using that earthly heritage to give him, he thinks, some advantage over other people. No, that's not what Jude does. That's not what James does. The great grace that God had shown them in bringing them to see and receive Jesus as the Christ, their earthly older brother, as Lord and Savior of all, had what kind of effect on them? What do we say? This is humbling. I think it's an effect of humility in how he introduces himself here to the church. I think it's an evidence of the new birth, as John put it in 1 John, evidence that he had truly been born of God, born again into a new spiritual reality of relationship to Jesus. Something's changed here. He's not my earthly brother. He is my Lord and Master. Turn with me to Mark 3 as we see Jesus preparing the way for this. Mark chapter 3. Here, this is a place we see Jude, because it talks about Jesus' brothers coming to him here. Jude and his brothers and Mary coming to Jesus, expecting something of him because of their earthly relationship to him. And Jesus, instead of granting them that, declares a new and eternal reality in regard to a person's spiritual relationship to him. Here, this is in the context of Mark chapter 3, if you go earlier in the chapter, of his earthly family, his relatives, the people he grew up with in Nazareth, verse 21, coming to him, thinking he's lost his mind, he's lost his senses, let's come to take charge of him, take custody of him. Jesus then goes on here to say, have some things to say to the blasphemous charges of the unbelieving scribes. And then what do we see in verse 31? Go down to verse 31. We see, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, certainly expecting him to put them above the others and come out immediately to him as their earthly relative. A crowd was sitting around him there, and what they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. What does he do? Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I think Jesus here is not only speaking to the crowd around him, he's also speaking to his earthly family outside. That, yes, there is a time and a place for earthly family relationships. There was a good purpose for that in regard to Jesus with the earthly family he was born into and he grew up with. But Jesus says, now in his public ministry, declaring himself as the Messiah, you must come to see me and respond to me in another way as your Savior and Lord. If you remember back to John 2 at the miracle at the wedding in Cana, we saw Jesus communicating that to Mary and how he responded to what Mary asked of him there. And this is what happened with Mary coming to receive him as her Savior and Lord. And it was also what happened with at least two of his earthly brothers, James and Judas. They believed in him. They did come later to follow him as their Redeemer and their Lord, their Master. And now as we turn back to Jude, as Jude writes this epistle to the church, his claim to fame, so to speak, isn't in an earthly, worldly way. It isn't in being a blood relative of Jesus, but in being his bondservant, his slave. Literally. In his new relationship to Christ, the natural ties are now diminished, and the spiritual ties are the focus. And for Jude, what? There is no greater identification than bondservant of Jesus Christ. What about us? Let me ask you, is your earthly family, your earthly connections, your earthly status, even your earthly religious standing, is that your most important identification? Or is it that you belong to Jesus Christ? That in his grace, he has redeemed you from your sin and you are his? Well, to help us honestly answer that question, let's talk more about this term that Jude uses here in the New American Standard, bond servant. Also can be translated, I think, rightly, slave. The Greek word for this is doulos. Our Wednesday evening men's group is working through the Epistle of Philippians this year, and a couple weeks ago we started into that, and as we did, I spent some time that first session clarifying that this word is better translated bondservant or slave, not merely servant. And the reason is because this word, in the language and usage of the day, conveys ownership. Ownership, yes. It means one who is owned and obligated to another. And I hope, if you're a believer in Christ, that you, that term doesn't cause you to reel from that and reject that, but to embrace it and rejoice in it, that you belong to Christ. You're owned and obligated to Christ. There's no better place to be. Jude is in essence saying here, I'm owned by Jesus Christ. He has purchased me. In fact, he's purchased me by what? By his own blood. I belong to Christ. I am his. And it's my highest honor and my greatest joy to serve him, to obey him. If you are a follower of Christ, you are his slave. You are his bond servant. In fact, you go down to Jude 4. How does Jude refer to Jesus Christ there? Our only what? Master and Lord. He is your new master. Doing his will, Christian, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, doing his will is your new heart. You've been redeemed, set free from the oppressive slavery to what? You are a slave to who? Sin. To Satan, to sin. To what? He's been redeemed you out of that oppressive slavery to live a new life of slavery to righteousness. This is the terms of Scripture, as we'll see shortly. And in that, there is no greater joy and no greater freedom than being a slave of righteousness. No greater fulfillment of your life. This is why you think of why Jesus declared things like this in Mark chapter 8. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Do what to himself? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever what? Loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the very means, in fact, by which he saves us from our sin. Jesus himself willingly denied himself and took up his cross. He lost his life for the sake of doing the will of the Father and redeeming his people from their sins. Philippians 2, in fact, tells us that Christ Jesus, who is God, emptied himself and took on the form of a, guess what? Doulos. The form of a bondservant, the form of a slave, and became obedient even to the point of what? Death on a what? Even to the point of death on a cross. Well, let's see this term doulos used as the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans 6. I want to be clear that the language we're using, the language Jude is using, is the language of Scripture. And it's, I think, a wonderful thing, a freeing thing, as we really understand it rightly. Here in Romans 6, we see the language of slavery used in relation to our old life of sin and our new life of righteousness as those who are by faith in Jesus Christ. As we saw when we were back in John 8 not too long ago, what is the spiritual reality? People may not want to admit it or understand it, but the spiritual reality is that every person is owned. Every person is owned. We're either owned by sin and Satan, obligated to follow after his will, his desires, or by God's redeeming grace. We've been set free from that master to gladly and willingly be owned by Christ, bought with a price, the price of his own blood. And we're now obligated in love to follow after his will. What kind of will? What's his will? What's Paul say in Romans chapter 12? His will is what? Three things: good, pleasing, and what? Perfect. That's his will. Is that a good place to be? Enslaved to? Following after? Yeah. What's outside of that? Not good, pleasing, and perfect. Think back to the book of Exodus. We have this great picture of this in the redemption of the Israelites from Egypt. Right? They were brought out of slavery to Pharaoh, a harsh, evil taskmaster. Into what? Into what? Were they just brought out? Were they just set free to live however they now pleased? Cool. No, that's not cool. That would have been another form of slavery to the idol of self. No, the Lord told them in Exodus 19, you shall be what? My own possession among all the peoples. In Exodus 20, how do the Ten Commandments start out? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? And then on and on. He set them free from Egypt to worship and serve him, the true and living God, their holy and sovereign and merciful Lord, a new master who would love them and provide for them and lead them into eternal life. So now under the new covenant, we see this imagery of slavery applied to believers in Christ. Romans 6, let's pick it up at verse 5. Speaking of our spiritual reality in Christ, identified by faith with his death and resurrection, verse 5, for if we have become united with him, united with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, what? That our old self, our old life, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be doulos, slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so because of this spiritual reality, this is why he says in verse 11, the very first command, imperative in the Epistle of Romans, even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the application of that is verse 12. Therefore, if this is true of you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That would be like a prisoner being set free. The prison door is open. They're free to go outside the walls of the prison and free to serve their new master and saying, you know what, I'm going to go back to my old guy. You know what? I'm going to go back in that prison. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to, you know, in the old slavery to sin. Even though the door is open, they've been set free. No, don't do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present the members of your body to sin. But what? Middle verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of doing whatever you want. Instruments of righteousness to God. That's true freedom. That's true fulfillment. For sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, lest we misunderstand that phrase, oh, I'm not under law, I can do whatever I want, that's grace. No, no, it's not. Keep reading. The chapter's not over. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Is that what Paul meant? No, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, doulos, for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, there's only two choices here, either of sin resulting in death, well, that's not good, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Thanks be to who? Oh, me. No, thanks be to God for that, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, here it is, into verse 18, you became Christian what? Slaves, it's a doulos, slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, Christian, what? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, not a good place to be. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is what? Death. But now, having been freed from sin, here it is again, enslaved, a form of the word doulos, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you, like me, memorized Romans 6:23 as a child, but never really looked at the verses that come before it? It can be easy to think, just look at verse 23, oh, free gift, you know? Free gift of God, eternal life, great, a free ride. I get eternal life and I can keep living however I please. Just make sure I believe in Jesus, you know, free from any obligation. Oh, but wait. Verse 22 brings this together, doesn't it? That the believer in Christ has been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Our salvation, okay, listen to this. Our salvation is not free in the sense that we're now free to do whatever we please. As I said, that's not freedom for created beings like us. We're the creation, right? We're creatures. No, to trust and follow Jesus Christ in this world demands relinquishing the illusion of ruling our own lives. It's an illusion, according to the scripture. As Jesus said, to save our lives, to find true life in Him, we have to what? Lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Lose what? Lose what? Romans 6? Lose our old life of slavery to sin. Our futile way of life, trying to be happy, trying to be satisfied apart from God, serving ourselves, chasing after empty promises and lies. And that's exactly what sin is. False teaching is. Empty promises, lies. And it's bondage that leads to what? Romans 6. Death. Destruction and death forever. Do you see that? But bondage to Christ is the way to what? Sanctification and life, eternal life. See, It's a restoration, really, to Genesis 1 and 2, to what we were created for in the beginning. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I think many of you know this one. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says to believers in Christ, you are not your own. You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, what? Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to Him. This is what it means to be a slave, a bondservant. Our lives belong to God. What grace have been shown to us. Redeemed from sin, being the due loss of sin, to being the due loss of our Creator, our Lord and Savior. To know God as our new Master and our Father. See, Scripture, let me just add to this. Scripture tells us, Christian, that we're not just slaves. We're sons and daughters. We've been adopted into the family. We've been made co-heirs with Christ. But as His people, we've been redeemed from sin to know the joy of desiring and following His will for our lives, not our own will. To have our lives used to bring Him glory. Isn't that great? Doesn't that give lasting, eternal purpose to everything that we do? And if that's really happened to you, is there anyone else you want to belong to? Really? I belong to Him. And I never want to leave His service. As the 12 said to Jesus, remember after He proclaimed His lordship there in John 6, and what happened? Many left Him. His true disciples said what? Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Everything else out there is death. We are your willing bondservants. We'll follow you anywhere. And so, as those who belong to Him, when we, you know, think about this, Christian, when we wake up in the morning, preparing ourselves for a new day, we need to remember whose we are. Whose we are. We are not our own. We're bought at a price. We belong to Christ. And what is it that we're going to live for today? I mean, can you imagine a slave getting up in the morning and just doing whatever they wanted to do? No. No. That slave would face dire consequences. No, it's what does my master want me to do? For a Christian, my master who what? Loves me. Who has rescued me from sin and guilt and shame. Who has lavished on me the riches of His grace, His kindness. Ephesians chapter 1. Who's given me every spiritual blessing. Now, how can I please Him today? That's why He's given me another day. How can I please Him today? Do we see the blessing of being owned by the Savior? The assurance, the comfort of being led by His Spirit, guided by Him in the way of life, not the way of death. Our own way is what? There is a way that seems right to man. It's a way of death. No, He guides us in the way of life. So that all we really need to do is follow after Him. Follow, hear His voice. Follow after Him. That's His sheep. The one who loves us. The one who is for us, not against us. And we are blessed. Because our Master is Lord of all. Our Master is Lord of all. Christian, we know, Romans 8, 28, that He is working all things for our good and for His glory. How encouraged we should be. Just like a faithful bondservant, to daily trust Him, to daily submit, to keep coming back, to submit to Him, to yield our will to His will, to in His Spirit obey His word. And if we're there, guess what? We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to live, you know, joyless, unsatisfied lives, no matter where He has us. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, for Jude, there's no greater identification. What about for you? What about for me? Jeff, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To use the terms of Romans 6, Jeff, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. My body, my eyes, my mouth, my ears, my hands, my mind, instruments of righteousness to God. Oh, that God would help us to see ourselves that way and live in the joy of His service. Jude 1. We didn't get far in our text, but there's much here to consider. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and see how Jude describes those to whom he's writing, those in Christ, not just purchased like him, but also what? Loved. Loved. Those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Amen. We're going to close by staying together and singing.